prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this evening and thank you for a clear night and a break in the storm. And just ask, Lord, that you would keep everyone safe with the new storm that's coming on the way. And pray for those that are sick and some would like to be here tonight and just under the weather with colds and things. And we ask that you would touch them and bring healing to them and protect the rest of us here tonight from getting anything. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think we'll just do this for two more weeks, including tonight. So one more week after tonight. Tonight, we basically just want to talk about the different timings of the rapture and talk about some of the objections to the pre-trib rapture. And then next week, I'll cover why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And then we'll be moving on to the Lord's Prayer. So we are on actually the fourth lesson on this. And so by now you know that there are five broad views of the timing of events and four main ones. And the fifth is just kind of a conglomeration of these four. Preterism, which believed that everything was fulfilled before 70 AD for the most part. Idealism, there's no historical fulfillment. Historicism, it is being fulfilled. And then futurism, it's to be fulfilled. And those are views that have to do with your interpretation of Revelation as well. And then we talked about the three millennial views, amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. And so probably by now you have narrowed it down to what you believe on that broad category and then also on the millennium. Barbara Rossing wrote a book called The Rapture Exposed. And in that book, she says the rapture is a racket. Whether prescribing a violent script for Israel or survivalism in the United States, which I don't believe in survivalism. I don't think we're even going to be here during that time. But she says this theology distorts God's vision for the world. This theology is not biblical. We are not raptured off the earth, nor is God. I don't know anybody that's saying God's being raptured. Anyway, so she's a little confused in what she has understood. And she says, no, God has come to live in the world through Jesus. God created the world, God loves the world, and God will never leave the world behind. Well, that last statement can't be reconciled with a biblical statement that says the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. And so, again, she's confused, and there's a lot of confusion over the rapture. In fact, every evangelical Christian I met believes that Jesus is someday going to return for his people. And that's part of orthodoxy. If they don't believe that Jesus is going to return, they are unorthodox. There's just a wide disagreement on the timing of that event and when that's going to happen in relation to the tribulation period. Now, let me just say tonight that people that don't believe the same way that I do in the timing of the rapture are still Christians, they're still believers. We can still get along. Of course, I always like it when people agree with me, but if they disagree, that's their privilege. But the question is, then will the church go through any or all of the tribulation before the rapture occurs? In the minds of most believers, that is the big question about the rapture. And it's clearly the most often debated issue about the rapture of the church. And we're talking about the rapture last because there's the fewest verses in the Bible that deal with it. There's more verses on the millennium than there are the rapture. And so we just kind of narrowed it down from the broadest categories and most verses to the least. But you have to understand that timing is everything. And that's the whole purpose of our study here that's going to take 5 weeks. Timing is everything. We agree that events are going to happen. It's just a question of when they're going to happen. What time will it take place? Or we could call this tonight about the rapture. When will the believing be leaving? Something like this could very well happen. I like this sign. The The rapture, separation of church and state. And yeah, I know the word separation is spelled wrong. I understand this was a sign from Texas, a church in Texas, so maybe that explains the misspelling. I don't know. I like this one. I know there are a lot of little billboards like that. I guess I like the misspelling. Makes me feel better when I misspell something to know that I'm not the only one. But I've always been intrigued by the doctrine of the rapture. And we've talked about that movie, A Thief in the Night, before, and that really, really gripped me, and I got to thinking a lot about it after seeing that movie. There's a song that goes with it. It was a song by Larry Norman, and it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll give you the words. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. That's something nobody wants to experience, being left behind and miss out. Debbie and I were so excited about those movies that we showed one of those that are on our wedding night, after our wedding rehearsal. There's a Thief in the Night, and then was it Image of the Beast, and then A Distant Thunder, or it could have been those second and third ones could have been turned around. I don't remember which. But the Kellys were showing that movie, whichever one it was, the next night at church. And so they had it there, so we got to watch it in that old reel-to-reel. And I had an unsaved friend that was there, and thought he has a great chance to try to get him saved. So we showed that movie. So let's go through tonight and talk about the different views. As I said, the first one is the pre-tribulation rapture view. And the pre-tribulation teaches that the rapture of the church will occur before the commencement of the seven-year tribulation period. The church will not be on earth during any part of the tribulation, and any part of the outpouring of God's wrath. At some point after the rapture, the Antichrist is going to make a seven-year treaty and a covenant with Israel. And that will mark the beginning of the tribulation period. So the rapture, according to the pre-trib view, is imminent, could happen at any time. But we don't know the time frame between the rapture and the signing of this covenant. So the rapture could actually happen quite a few years before this peace treaty is signed. There's no time given in the Bible to explain how long that's going to be between those two events. That's the pre-tribulation rapture. The partial rapture position holds that not all Christians will be raptured at the same time. According to this view, faithful, devoted believers who are watching and waiting for Christ's coming will be raptured to heaven before the tribulation begins. And so to them, the rapture is a reward for being faithful to God, looking for the coming of Christ. And support for the partial rapture is drawn from New Testament passages that stress obedient watching and waiting for Christ. And then they believe that for those who miss the first part of that rapture will be raptured up at some point during the tribulation if they start to live holy lives and are looking for the Lord. And then they believe that some might even miss the rapture entirely. One writer described the partial rapture view like this: all believers will go home on the same train, but not all on the first section. Okay? So that's their thinking. The mid-tribulation rapture is pretty self-explanatory, that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation period. So believers will endure the first half of the seven-year tribulation, And they maintain that God's wrath will be restricted to the second half of the tribulation. So the believers will be raptured to heaven before this, before God's wrath is thrown out there. And they point to a frequent mention of 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days in Daniel and Revelation as support for their view. And they argue that the emphasis on the final 3.5 years indicates that that is the time of God's wrath. And I don't know how much you want to get into this, but they also equate the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15. And so there are trumpet judgments, and there's the trumpet that's calling for the rapture, for the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the believers. And they say those two trumpets are the same thing. So they place the rapture at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Or some place it at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, verses 1 through 4. And then there's the pre-wrath rapture, which is a relatively new view. In short, pre-wrath rapturism contends the rapture will transpire about 3/4 of the way through the tribulation, about 5.5 years into the tribulation period. The turmoil in the first 3/4 of the tribulation is viewed as the wrath of man and Satan, but not the wrath of God. So according to this view, the outpouring of divine wrath happens on what they say is the day of the Lord, and that doesn't take place until the seventh seal judgment in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. So they say that believers will be raptured to heaven just before that, between the sixth and seventh seal judgments. Now there's a lot that could be said to this, but the primary issue is, when does the outpouring of God's wrath begin? That is going to make all the difference in any of these views. That's really all you need to know, is when does God's wrath begin? Because we're going to point out to you here tonight that every one of these positions believe that we are exempt from God's wrath. So the question is, when does God's wrath begin? And then there is the post-tribulation rapture. And although this occurs at the end, they still believe that we are exempt from God's wrath, and that we will be protected. Believers will be protected during that tribulation period and don't experience the wrath of God firsthand. But this is the second most popular view. The most popular is the pre-tribulation rapture. That is the most popular view, although that is being attacked and maligned like never before. But it still is the number one view. Post-tribulation is next. And this view holds that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation, right before the second coming of Christ back to earth. Believers will be raptured to meet Christ in the air, and then will immediately return with him back to earth. Some have called this the yo-yo version of the rapture, caught up and then brought down immediately. So I want to go through these and just talk about the arguments against them for a little bit tonight. And the first one we're going to look at is the mid-trib view. And there are four principal arguments that are against it. And please feel free to stop me at any time. I don't want you to get confused by this. But first, the trumpets, as we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and Revelation 11:15, are not the same thing. They should not be equated with each other. There are a number of differences in the settings, in the context. And moreover, simply because the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 is called the last trumpet, doesn't mean that it is the last trumpet in God's whole prophetic program. Al Benware notes, those of us in school settings know that during the day, there are a number of last bells that ring. Last must be understood in relationship to the context in which it is found. Furthermore, the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11 is not the last trumpet in the tribulation. At the second coming of Christ, the trumpet is blown to gather God's elect. So the last trumpet argument actually undermines their view. Going back to that view in classes, I remember starting school at 8:30. At 8:25, we had a bell. It was the first bell. That means we had 5 minutes to get to our class. At 8:30, the second bell rang, or the last bell rang, and by then we needed to be in class. Was that the last bell of the day? No, there was bells for every class time to announce the end of a class, another bell to announce the beginning of the class, a bell for lunch, and if I remember correctly, at the end of lunch, when we were in grade school anyway, I don't remember how it was earlier, but we'd always go out for recess after lunch, or you'd eat quickly so you'd go play. There was always a couple of bells. There was always a bell warning that you had a few minutes to get back to class, and then there was a last bell saying you had to be in class. So just because it says it's the last bell doesn't necessarily mean it's the last trumpet in God's whole prophetic program. What is the context is referring to? The last trumpet of the rapture is the final trumpet of the church age, and it'll summon God's people to the great resurrection in the sky. The trumpets that are announced after that, they are called the trumpet judgments. And every time one of these trumpets was blown, a new judgment occurred on earth. So it's not the same thing. Second, the mid-trib position denies the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus could return at any moment. The doctrine of imminency says that no prophetic events have to transpire ahead of the rapture. Third, mid-tribbers agree that Christians will be spared from the wrath of God that's poured out upon the earth. And again, they hold that wrath begins at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation with the seventh trumpet. The problem here, we'll look here later at this verse, but in Revelation chapter 6, especially verses 16 and 17, it clearly references God's wrath. And that occurs long before the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15. Fourth, mid-tribulationists don't even agree among themselves about when the rapture should be placed in the book of Revelation. Some place it at Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, and as I said, others Revelation 11, and others at Revelation 14. So because there's such inconsistency, that becomes a major weakness for this view. Post-tribulation rapture has some holes as well. First of all, Revelation chapter 19. That's the chapter that we looked so long at last week. Remember, study last week. It was the week before. We looked a great deal at Revelation chapter 19 when we were talking about the millennium, because it kept mentioning this 1,000 years and that 1,000-year reign. So Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, is the most comprehensive and detailed account of the second coming of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. We all believe that. All of us believe it. Post-tribulation people believe it too. That's the second coming. But what's strange is that there is no mention of a resurrection. There's no mention of a rapture. And to me, the silence is very compelling. If the rapture were post-tribulational, why would this key feature be missing from that account? As John Wolford notes, if details like the casting of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire are mentioned, and the specific resurrection of the tribulation saints is described, how much more the rapture and translation of the church as a whole should have been included if, as a matter of fact, it is part of this great event. They have no scriptural proof for a post-tribulation rapture in the very passage that ought to include it. So that's compelling. It is an argument from silence, but I think it's a compelling argument as well. And then second, it's already been pointed out that the wrath of God is not confined to the end of the tribulation period, as post-tribs maintain. So God's wrath is specifically mentioned as early as the sixth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6. When God's wrath is poured out, and you go on and you read there how it's global in its scope and it devastates the entire earth, it's difficult to understand how believers could be protected from this wrath, since it's universal. And there's no indication that anyone on earth is spared from its effects. When the locusts come out of hell and sting people, it does tell us those that it only affects those who have taken the mark. Those that have not taken the mark at that time are exempt from that particular event. So if the Christians were going to be exempt from these earthquakes and everything else that takes place in the tribulation period, why isn't it told that they would be exempt during that time? And there's no mention of that. And then third, post-tribulationists maintain that the rapture happens at the same time as the second coming. So believers will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air as he's coming back to judge the world. So then they will come right back to earth with him. To me, there's a very important question that gets overlooked in that discussion. If God has miraculously preserved the church throughout the entire tribulation, why even have a rapture? You know, it's inconsequential. If all they're going to do is go up and come right back down, why have it? They're not going to be delivered from anything. There's really no purpose in it. So pre-tribulation gives meaning to the rapture. And I believe that there is, and we'll talk about that next week, there needs to be a time frame between the rapture and the second coming for certain things to take place. For one, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Believers receive their rewards, their crowns. There has to be time for that to take place. There's also the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place. So there needs to be a time frame between the rapture and the second coming in order for some of these events to play out. And then the purpose for the rapture is to rescue us from the wrath to come. There's no rescuing for the wrath from God's wrath if they're raptured at the end of the tribulation period. And then if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, to me, this is a proof text that the post-tribulation rapture people are completely wrong. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So this is clearly talking, and everybody will say, this is the second coming. And the angels come with him, and he sits on his throne. That's the millennial throne, the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this event takes place at the second coming of Christ. If the sheep are just raptured, there's no reason for a division. There's nobody left to divide. There's no sheep to be divided from the goats. The sheep have all been taken. So this can't be the post-tribulation rapture cannot happen, cannot take place at this time. Are you understanding that? Does that make sense to you? If the sheep, the Christians, are taken up, are just raptured up right before this, there's no sheep left on earth. So there's no separation of believers and unbelievers. No separation of sheep from the goats. The sheep would be the Jewish people and those that have come to Christ during that tribulation period. They will be separated from the unbelievers. And then the sheep enter into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So the sheep enter into the kingdom, the millennial reign. And no post-tribulation writer that I have read can give an answer to this passage. Because there really isn't any. They kind of do all kinds of dances and things around it, but they don't answer the question. And then the partial rapture is a view that is least widely held, and it has a number of flaws. As you can imagine, first, the Bible consistently uses all-inclusive words like we and all when discussing the participants in the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and those passages suggest that all believers will be raptured at the same time whenever it occurs. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the only condition for being part of the rapture is that we are in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. Condition would be similar to those that were dead, are part of being in Christ. So if you're in Christ, there is no other requirement to go in the rapture. Second, the partial rapture fragments the united body of Christ. All believers are equal in their position before God and our connection with the head, with Christ. I mean, this would be suggesting that the body of Christ could go to heaven in pieces. I think when one part goes, the whole body has to follow. You know, and the church is called the bride of Christ. If the bride marries Christ and we have this marriage supper after the rapture, it doesn't make sense that the wedding would only include part of the bride. That's what the partial rapture view would suggest, though. To me, the whole bride of Christ is going to be present. Third, all believers are promised immunity from God's wrath during the day of the Lord. And then fourth, since faithful believers are spared from the tribulation according to the partial rapture view, and worldly believers aren't, why is there a need for believers to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Their reward is that they were raptured. That would be the reward of the faithful. And finally, if the timing of the rapture for us depends on our spiritual maturity, how faithful, how obedient do we have to be included in it? I mean, what are the rules? What are the guidelines? There aren't any. But what degree of devotion and maturity would be required to be included in that first group that goes? There's no answer for that. And then the pre-wrath view holds that the rapture, again, occurs 5.5 years into the tribulation. It's the three-quarters tribulation rapture view. And the calamities up to that point in this view result, they say, from the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan, not the wrath of God. So Robert Van Kempen, in his book, The Signs, The Sign, is the big promoter of this, and a guy by the name of Marvin Rosenthal wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, and they are the ones that have started this, and like I said, it's relatively new. It's actually, I had not even heard of this view. It's been since we've been here that I heard of it. If it existed before that, I was not even aware of it. The key problem with this timing is that according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 3, the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. And that people will be saying peace and safety. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come. But during the tribulation period, there is no peace and safety. Paul Benware explains, according to the pre-wrath view, the sixth seal will just have been broken, which will result in earthquakes and great cosmic disturbances that will cause incredible terror to the inhabitants of the earth. In fact, more than one-fourth of the world's population will have been recently destroyed by famines, disease, and widespread warfare on the earth. It does not seem likely that the people of the world will be saying peace and safety when more than a billion people have recently perished and incredible cosmic disturbances are taking place. So no one will be saying peace and safety at that time. Placing the beginning, the day of the Lord, and therefore the rapture at this point in the tribulation doesn't make sense. But there could be a lot, that, again, that we could say on that. But again, it all comes down to, when does God's wrath begin, right? Does it begin? And if it doesn't begin with the seventh seal of Revelation, then this view cannot be legitimate. If God's wrath unfurls from the start of the tribulation, then we could put the pieces together that way. And in my opinion, the wrath of God does not begin at the end of the tribulation, but at the very beginning. In Revelation 6, if you want to turn there, verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb, by the way, who's the Lamb? Jesus. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That was the first seal that's open. That's the beginning here of the tribulation on earth. With the very first thing is that a seal is opened by the Lamb, and this guy goes forth conquering. And we're not going to get into it tonight, but most Bible scholars believe that this right there is the Antichrist. But who opens the seal? The Lamb does. Jesus does. God does. And the tribulation starts. And if you look down to verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it had rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of God takes place at the very beginning with the opening of the first seal. So God's wrath is the whole tribulation period. Now, why do any questions before we go on here? So take the rest of the time to talk about why people reject, what are the arguments against the pre-tribulation rapture view. So any questions? All right, here are some of the answers to that. And the first is the argument that there's no rapture, the no rapture view. Now, when some people say they don't believe in a rapture, a lot of times what they mean is they don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I mean, how can you not believe in a rapture? Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the dead in Christ are going to rise, and then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What are you going to do with that verse if you don't believe in a rapture? You have to believe in a rapture, okay? Again, it's just the timing of it. So when people say there is no rapture, either they're really being ignorant about it, or they're just saying that they don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And, oh, you can't read that, can you? I'll read it to you anyway, but I thought it'd be a little brighter than that. N.T. Wright, he's a New Testament scholar. And here's what he had to say. He said, the American obsession with the second coming of Jesus, especially with distorted interpretations of it, continues unabated. Seen from my side of the Atlantic, he's from Europe, he's from England, the phenomenal success of the Left Behind books appears puzzling, even bizarre. Few in the UK hold the belief on which the popular series of novels is based, that there will be a literal rapture in which believers will be snatched up to heaven, leaving empty cars crashing on freeways and kids coming home from school only to find that their parents have been taken to be with Jesus while they have been left behind. And he says this theological version of Home Alone has reportedly frightened many children into some kind of distorted faith. So he's saying that it's just a scare tactic, really. This all it's done is promote a spirit of fear. But I would say this. I would say this, and there are a lot of people that don't like to study prophecy because they are afraid. They don't like to study Revelation because they're afraid. But I believe that prophecy is not meant to scare us, but to prepare us. If something is going to happen, don't you want to know about it so you can be prepared? It's going to happen whether or not you're afraid of what could happen. It's going to happen, so it's not there to scare us, but it's there to prepare us. The church has long held to an understanding of Jesus one day returning to this world, as he promised in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus said, "And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What do you do with that? He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Believers, true believers, believe that's going to happen. But again, they argue regarding the timing of this. But they agree the scriptures teach that he will come. Now, one of the earliest Christian writings outside of the New Testament is called the Didache. It's a Greek word that means teachings. And the Didache includes a compilation of early church doctrines, and it was most likely written between 70 and 180 AD. And it says this regarding the future. Be vigilant over your life. Let your lamps not be extinguished or your loins ungirded, but be prepared, for you know not the hour in which our Lord will come. So though not explicitly pre-tribulational in nature, the passage clearly affirms a view in which the Lord could come at any moment. It has a view of imminency. And again, I'm going to go into imminency a little bit more next week, but only the pre-tribulation rapture has the built-in idea of imminency. Only those who hold in a pre-tribulation rapture they're the only ones that could say Jesus could come at any moment, that Jesus could come at any time. Every other view says that there are things that have to happen before Jesus will return. And so even though this idea of the pre-tribulation rapture wasn't fully developed in those first couple hundred centuries, the idea of imminency was there. It wasn't called pre-tribulationalism. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the end time includes more than a restoring of things. It includes a transformation of believers living on earth at the time of Christ's coming. The second argument against a pre-tribulation rapture is what is called the minimalist view. And this view refers to the growing idea among evangelical Christians that Jesus will return one day, but we don't know when. And since we contend that we cannot know when, arguing that even Jesus will come, not knowing the day or the hour, is just a fruitless thing to do. If we don't know when he's coming, why even talk about it? And you know, you might have heard some people just joke and say things like, you know, well, I just believe everything will pan out in the end. I'm a pan-millennialist, or I believe in a pan-rapture. It's all just going to work out in the end. And I think that because of all of this crazy date setting that has taken place, that has actually turned people off. And I think that that has led to this view. So the weakness is not its inaccuracy, but just a lack of concern for the clear teachings of the Bible during the end times. We've talked about how much Scripture is prophetic. Here's some statistics I didn't give you before. Of the Bible's 31,124 verses, 8,352 of them include predictions. That's 27% of the entire Bible. In the New Testament, one out of every 30 verses has something to do with future events. If more than one-fourth of the Bible touches on the future, that's a significant amount. And we should have a high level of concern for better understanding what those passages are saying and how they are applying to us. I talk about this, I think, probably more than most pastors. I talk about end times. But if one-fourth of the Bible is devoted to it, I could preach on it one out of every four sermons. So this was something that was prophetic in nature. I don't think it gets too much attention. I think it doesn't get enough attention. The second thing is, minimalists like to avoid controversy. And because of the study of prophecy, it leads to debates. A growing number of evangelicals simply avoid the discussion altogether so they can avoid debates. You know, we don't want the controversy. We don't want any arguments over it, so let's just not talk about it. Settle that. And then third, for some people, the concerns of the world have taken priority over the pursuit of spiritual maturity. The next thing is, the rapture is not in the Bible. And if I've heard this once, I've heard it 1,000 times. The doctrine of the rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And so I think that's a fair concern that people have. But when you think about it, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. We can't deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Bible is not in the Bible. The word grandfather is not in the Bible. Would we deny the existence of grandfathers? We see the concept is there. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. So where did this idea of the rapture come? The term rapture is derived from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, we who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll be forever with him. But that phrase, caught up, is a Greek term, harpazo, which means to snatch or to seize or to catch away by force. It means to take suddenly and vehemently. So the Greek word harpazo, our English word rapture, is from the Latin. And it was derived in the 4th century AD when Jerome translated the Greek New Testament into Latin. He used the Latin word raptius. And the Latin word rapio means to seize, to snatch, or seize away. And eventually that word was translated into English as rapture. So the word rapture in its English form is not in our Bible. It does not occur in most English translations. But 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 clearly contain the concept of catching away living believers to meet the Lord. So if you don't feel comfortable using the word rapture, call it the catching away. You know, the catching away in the clouds, or call it the harpazo, or the translation of the church. I don't care what you call it. It doesn't really matter what you call it, but it's a description of what's going to take place, and I just think the rapture is an apt description, and it's become the most common title for this event. The next argument is that it is only a recent view in church history, and I've heard this one over and over again. The rapture was an idea that was came about in the 1800s by the name of a guy, John Darby. And he spoke about it in Europe, and he came to America and preached it, and that's where that idea has come from, and that's caught on. That idea has to be now rejected on historical grounds. The opinion that among early Christian writers that there is no evidence in the belief of a rapture, it can no longer be supported by careful historians, because there is overwhelming research now to the contrary. In fact, I was listening to a guy who was talking about a guy who was actually a preterist, does not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. He says, I have a file full of quotes from early church fathers who believed in a pre-trib rapture. So if they're honest about it, they can't say it's a new view, that it's just come into existence. Historian William Watson writes, in spite of the claims that Christian Zionism and premillennial dispensationalism are of recent origin, very little of what John Nelson Darby wrote in the mid-19th century was new. Early Christian writers spoke of the imminent coming of Christ to help them escape from the great tribulation. One said, watch for your life's sake, the Didache, be ready, for you know not the hour in which our Lord cometh. Remember we talked about Irenaeus, the early church father there, who was just a couple disciples removed from John himself. He spoke of the church being suddenly caught up. And again, although their thoughts weren't fully developed, it's often been observed that they were seeds from which the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture could be developed. Even post-tribulationist John Barton Payne admits that the early fathers believed in the imminent coming of Christ. He wrote, belief in the imminence of the return of Jesus was the uniform hope of the early church. Pseudo Ephraim, who was a Syrian church father, somewhere 4th to 7th century, he provided a clear explanation of a rapture before the return and an interval between these events. In one of his sermons, he said this, we ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent, and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord. So he lived 1,000 years before Darby. And so this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture is not something that's new. And then we are just accused, if we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, of being escapist. We just want to escape the persecution. And so we've come up with this as a means to escape. But we've said that all views believe Christians will be exempt from God's wrath. So next time somebody tells me you're just an escapist, I say, well, it doesn't matter when you believe in the rapture, you're an escapist too, because we all believe we're going to escape God's wrath. Moreover, for a believer to desire to escape God's wrath during the tribulation does not make somebody a sub-Christian. And that's, I think, what they're trying to portray. Well, you're not as good of a Christian because you want to get out of here before all of that happens. It doesn't make us any less of a Christian. John Wolford says, Is it an unworthy motive to desire to escape the great tribulation? Actually, it is no more so than the desire to escape hell. The point in either case is not our desire or wishes, but the question is to what the scriptures promise. Pre-tribulationists hope to escape the great tribulation because it is expressly a time of divine judgment on a world that has rejected Christ. So when you look at the reasons for it, the tribulation period, this is God's wooing of Israel back to himself. It is God throwing his wrath out and judgment on those who have rejected Jesus. The church hasn't done that. The Christian hasn't done this. And we're forced to ask this significant question. Why would God leave his bride on earth during this time? It makes no sense. What purpose does it serve for Jesus to batter and brutalize his bride before he comes to rescue her? J.F. Strombach says, one is forced to ask, how could the Lamb of God die and rise again to save the church from wrath and then allow her to pass through the wrath that he shall pour upon those who reject him? Such inconsistency might be possible in the thinking of men, but not in the acts of the Son of God. So those are the main views on the rapture, and covered some of the opponents of the pre-trib rapture. And then next week, I just want to finish it up by talking about why I believe in the pre-trib rapture and why I think it's important for us to do so. How will that make a difference in the way that we live? Any questions? You guys have been quiet tonight. I had no questions or comments during the whole time. So you got any now?
You know, when you were talking about the people being raptured up, and you know, said the kids would come home and there would be no parents there.
Mm-hmm.
When he said that the kids would be left, I don't understand that one. I thought that the kids were innocent until the accountability is
quoting
somebody, though.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I know it, but I mean, it kind of baffled me when he said that.
I think he was.
The kids were left at home.
I think he was saying that because in the books that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote, they also had a youth version. And there were some kids that were left behind in those books. And so I think that's probably what he was referring to. But yes, I do believe also in an age of accountability. What age that is, I don't really know. I think it's different for different people, for different children. I think some with mental handicaps never reach an age of accountability, perhaps. So, but I think that's where he got that from. But yeah, I do believe that children are exempt until they come to this age of accountability. And it might be different. For some who've grown up in the church, they might know better, you know, at an earlier age than those that didn't. I remember being scared one time, thinking I'd missed the rapture. I'd come home from school. There was nobody there. I thought about calling my pastor, and I thought, if he doesn't answer the phone, I'm really in trouble. But my mom was always there after school to greet me. And one time she was not there. She was at a neighbor's house. I found out later, but I was never so happy to see her in all my life. So does it scare people? I think it, you know, in a good way, it kind of did for me, because I made sure that after that, that, you know, I wouldn't want to miss it. And my grandma always put it in my head, you be careful what you're doing, because do you want to be doing that activity when Jesus returns? You know, I'd always thought about that whenever I went. So I grew up, the Assemblies of God used to say, you can't go to movies. And I'd go to a movie once in a while. And I sat there in the movie, and the words of my grandma came back. Do you want to be in a movie house when Jesus returns? You know, and I still think about that sometimes even today when I go. I don't feel convicted today. I go, you know, I don't go and see movies that are questionable, though.
Yeah.
So, anybody else? All right. Well, Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love toward us. And Lord, no matter when these events take place, we know that you have a great future prepared for us, a great future in store for us. And we want to thank you for that. And we want to live to please you and to be ready when you do come. With this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.